Welcome once again to our program on the Creed of Nicaea, that wonderful compilation of basic truths that the Church gave us from the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and that the Church still recites. Catholics all around the world, any place you go to Mass on Saturday night or Sunday, you'll most often, almost all the time, hear a Creed of Nicaea or the Nicene Creed recited, because it's a nutshell summary of the basic beliefs we have that were handed down to us from Jesus and the Apostles. And the Creed, of course, was finally formulated in 325. My guest again, as usual, for our 26th session is Ron Eldred, Professor of Religion and Church History at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick's Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar in Terre Haute. Welcome, Ron, and we're on the one of the last sentences of the Creed of Nicaea or the Nicene Creed, and we've been talking about we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And we got up, we were talking about specifically heaven, and we were in that section where what is the greatest benefit of heaven? Many benefits, but maybe we could remind ourselves of the greatest benefit of heaven.
Well, the greatest benefit is seeing God face to face, as He is.
And that's a term from Paul.
That's from Paul, and we call this the beatific vision or the beatific vision. I've heard it pronounced both ways by competent scholars or theologians. There are a lot of other benefits, certainly being there with our loved ones and, enjoying all the great benefits that Christ has provided for us. We discussed a little bit about this during our last session, but nonetheless, still the greatest benefit by far is seeing God face to face.
And seeing the Blessed Virgin, all the angels and saints, all our relatives who have gone before us, as the Church says, who sleep in the sleep of peace, then gone with the sign of faith. Okay, so a great family reunion.
And the benefits there, once the last judgment, we'll talk about the last judgment a little bit later, but after that takes place and the resurrection of the body, then there'll no doubt be physical enjoyments and things that we wouldn't be able to enjoy until our bodies are reunited with our souls.
And that doesn't come, the Church teaches us very clearly, until the general judgment or the last judgment or the end of time.
A subject which we will talk about on down, maybe perhaps even today we'll be able to get into it. Let me quote the Catechism here on this benefit, the beatific vision. Quote, because of this, his transcendence, God cannot be seen as he is, unless he himself opens up his mystery to man's immediate contemplation and gives him the capacity for it. The Church calls this contemplation of God in his heavenly glory the beatific vision. How great will your glory and happiness be to be allowed to see God, to be honored with sharing the joy of salvation and eternal light with Christ, your Lord and God, to delight in the joy of immortality in the kingdom of heaven with the righteous and God's friends. End of quote. Say a little bit more about the beatific vision. It's fully sharing in the divine nature. God made man in his image and likeness, which makes us literally sharers in the divine nature. We find that in 2 Peter 1:4. And this is accomplished by what is called sanctifying grace, what we call sanctifying grace, which we discussed in some detail in one of our earlier sessions.
The gift makes us holy, God's life into our soul.
Right, it's God dwelling in our soul. It's our participation in God's life, yes. And grace elevates our human nature to the supernatural level and transforms the soul, making it capable of seeing God face to face. We find that in 1 Corinthians 3:12. And to quote St. John, in that regard, we shall be like him, or we will see him as he is. He's talking about, basically, the beatific vision in 1 John 3:2.
So Scripture, even Scripture with Paul and St. John, they're trying to use figures and images to describe something that we don't completely and totally understand. See God face to face, we shall see him as he is, and the like. So it's glimpses into this eternal mystery of being with God in total happiness forever and ever. Well, we talk so much about sanctifying grace, and it's such a common word that occurs in all our Catholic catechisms and teaching manuals. Let's say a little bit more. What role does sanctifying grace play in our union with God?
Well, it transforms the soul. We've talked about these things when we talked about sanctifying grace, but I think it's worthwhile here for us to repeat some of these things, because the more you say them, we're more inclined to remember them. So first, sanctifying grace transforms the soul, making it capable of joining the infinite knowledge and love of God. This ability begins in this life at our baptisms, as we discussed earlier. And baptism cleanses us of the stain of original sin. It makes us temples of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity comes to dwell in our soul. This, of course, makes us adopted children of God the Father and brothers and sisters to his Son Jesus, as well as heirs to heaven. We are members, in other words, of God's family, his church. In other words, when we're in God's family, when he adopts us as his children, then we become members of his church, his family, Christ's body.
His body, or the believing community.
Yes. However, we can achieve full union with God only in the next life, and then only after our souls have undergone whatever cleansing that might be necessary in purgatory. Very few of us will die, in full union with God like some of the saints have. Good people don't have to spend a lot of time in purgatory. Could be 10 minutes, it might be 10 days, it might be 10 years,
depending on how prepared and how we're able to abandon ourselves into the loving arms of God.
Well, there's several aspects of that. We have to pay for the damage caused by our sins, the unhappiness, the misery, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow we've caused people. We have to be detached as much as possible from the things of this world. And if we die and we're still pretty materialistic, and although we're still basically good persons and we're in a state of sanctifying grace, we have to be separated from them. We have to become detached from them, and sometimes that might take a little bit of doing, as we become cleansed and purified in purgatory.
Contrary to what some people think, I've always thought of purgatory as a place of God's mercy. I'm not bad enough to go to hell. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. So there is a place that I can get cleaned up, purified, because nothing defiled shall enter or enter heaven, or nothing defiled shall see God. So it gives us a chance even after the next life to clean up, as it were, and purify, so we can go in into the awesome presence.
Sure,
we
wouldn't want to. If you're someone you love, you wouldn't want to go in front of them and, all dirty and messed up and this and that and the other, and not in your best dress and clean.
If I'm going to see the president or the pope, I don't want to be in my mud clodhoppers having been just come out of the garden.
Just like you said, that's God's mercy. He's giving us an opportunity to get ready.
Sure.
To come and see him.
Okay. Well, can we say that, for instance, we grow more like Jesus, to make it something kind of tangible, as we increase in sanctifying grace, God's life, God's love in our soul?
Well, when we're first baptized, that's not it. That's the start. And we can spend our whole lifetime, and should spend a whole lifetime, growing in God's grace. And what we literally mean by this, I think, is that we get more faith and hope and charity. We get more prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude, what we call the cardinal virtues, which many virtues flow from these four cardinal virtues. All the other virtues hinge on those. That's where the word cardinal comes from, is from hinge. We get more and more gifts of the Holy Spirit, more knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and piety, and fear of the Lord, and these kind of things as life goes on. And there's really no limit to how much of that we can get in a lifetime. And the thing is, though, how do we get these things? How do we get more grace? And when I teach my kids, we're really talking about, we can study to some extent, and we can meditate on what we study about God, because that helps us learn more about God. But to get to know God himself more, then we have to pray.
Especially a lot. Pray.
Yes, because that's communication. That's conversation with God. He's dwelling in our souls. We have to receive the sacraments, especially, of course, Holy Eucharist, and then go to the Mass and receive Holy Communion and penance, that is, go to confession. We have to do good works, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. All of these things, of course, help us grow in holiness. All of these things help us grow and become more like Jesus.
So you're ending up sort of saying what Paul said, that we're trying to have that mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're trying to think like Jesus and forgive like Jesus and trust God like Jesus and be courageous in speaking the truth like Jesus. We're trying to keep Jesus as the model and whose footsteps we're trying to walk.
And the ultimate, of course, was when, I think in John 15 or 16, when he told the apostles, I give you a new commandment, you know, to love like Jesus. You know, he said, you know, how does it go? I give you a new commandment to love one another as I have loved
as
you.
I have loved you.
Is more than just loving others as you love yourself. Because it's a possibility you may not love yourself very well. That's what's, I think, wrong with so many people in the world, that they don't love themselves, even hate themselves. And you can't love someone else if you don't love yourself, if you don't have respect. And we don't mean selfishness by love. We mean, right, you know, having respect and reverence for your own person.
Sure. So it all comes back, really, to Jesus said, learn of me. I am meek and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls. So we're talking about God's grace, sanctifying grace, unites us with him in heaven, enables us to see God face to face, as Paul says, or John says, see him as he is. Well, what about achieving heaven and all the longings and desires that we experience here on earth? What's the connection?
Well, you quoted St. Augustine a while ago, and I think that's the best quote that I can think of from his Confessions. And, O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And we often look forward to getting or achieving more things and foolishly thinking that they will satisfy us, but we soon tire of them or find them less satisfying than when we get them or achieve them. So anticipation is always greater than realization, and nothing less than God, though, himself, can really satisfy us. Only those things, those who go to heaven will rest in peace, and those who fail to achieve heaven and go to hell will never find rest. It's like I tell my students, you know, you'll just never, never find rest. That's the worst thing about hell.
That's one of the reasons, I think, as Catholics, we always say that little prayer at funerals, eternal rest grant unto this person, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them, the light of heaven, and that achieving our goal for which we were made, seeing God in heaven. Well, Ron, we've talked to some about heaven. We talked some about purgatory. And now we need to talk a little bit about probably one of the most difficult topics for ourselves and our culture to understand. What does the church teach about hell, and why does the church teach us this? You know, I've often heard many people say, well, I don't want to keep out of sin just out of fear of God. I want to keep out of sin out of love of God. And I think that's wonderful. But even the scripture itself says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not a bad motive. It's not a perfect motive, but it's certainly a very powerful, influencing motive. A lot of us kept out of fear of our parents punishing us And so we weren't going to break windows and steal cars and things because of having to face the fear of having to face our dad. So the fear of the Lord is not bad. And, of course, hell is a motive that we can keep ourselves on that narrow road that leads to heaven. So let's tackle this very difficult subject about what is the church's teachings on hell?
Well, let me preface this by saying that Jesus came into the world to save it, not to condemn it. And so there's no intention, you know, for that was not God's original intention at all, of course. He offers salvation to all persons and desire that all be saved. That's another thing, of course, the church teaches, that man was made for heaven and to live with God's family forever. And Jesus doesn't condemn anybody to go to hell, really. They choose to go there themselves. It's a man who makes the final choice. He has a free will, and he's the one that chooses to go to heaven or hell. And Jesus merely pronounced a sentence on what sinful man has himself chosen at the particular judgment, at the private judgment of that individual. Let's see what the Catechism says about this. Quote, Christ is Lord of eternal life. Full right to pass definitive judgment on the works and hearts of men belongs to him as Redeemer of the world. He acquired this right by his cross. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Yet the Son did not come to judge, but to save, and to give the life he has in himself. By rejecting grace in this life, one already judges oneself, receives according to one's works, and can even condemn oneself for all eternity by rejecting the spirit of love. End of quote. Jesus says of this rejection, quote, Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In other words, that's in Luke 12:10. In other words, what he means here is that the only sin that can't be forgiven is when a person denies the Holy Spirit, I think, which means, of course, they refuse to accept God's grace.
Okay, accept God's mercy.
Yes, and God's mercy. And God can't even make you do it. I mean, you know, it's the way he created us. He's not going to violate our human free will, our humanity, our dignity. He'll let us go to hell. If we choose to do that, he'll let us go to hell. He might be crying all the way, like I tell my kids, when you're going, but he'll let you go there.
And that's such a powerful...
He'll do everything he can do to keep you from getting there, but in the final analysis, human beings are really powerful in a lot of ways, you know.
That when God gave us freedom, he really... gave us freedom.
Yeah, he was asking for it.
Boy, you know, and that's the church really defends hell because the church is defending real freedom. They both are inseparable, and if we didn't have real freedom, we wouldn't be talking about hell in any sense. So, and about that, I often heard people say, "Well, is there any unforgivable sin?" And then they will quote that phrase that you just quoted, Ron, from Luke 12:10, the only unforgivable sin is sin against the Holy Spirit. But as you explained, the church has always understood that to mean, I'm not going to ask for God's forgiveness, either because I'm too proud, as Lucifer was. I'd rather reign in hell and serve in heaven, as Milton has him saying in his Paradise Lost, or because I've despaired, my sins are so great that I couldn't ask for forgiveness.
That's probably what condemned Judas in the final analysis. It's been said, I think, by theologians.
Okay, and even there, the church hasn't put Judas in hell.
No,
but certainly he was in bad situation when he died.
But even Christ said something once to the effect, though, woe unto that man. Or just something I don't recall exactly.
Well, it was about better for that man that he had never been born.
Yeah, that's how it goes, right.
And yet, the church has really been extra careful to never say any specific person is in hell. Okay, well, how do we define hell? Many people say, oh, hell is just in this world, and boy, there's certainly hell in this world when we see the Holocaust, and we see the ethnic cleansing, and we see the abortion, destruction of innocent children. We see the awful wars and destruction of people. There is hell on earth. Many alcoholics say, I'm living in hell. Or drug addicts say, I'm living in hell. So we understand what they say, but we're not talking about hell just in this life. We're talking about a state of being and a place that is there because of the fall of the angels. So could we go and define hell?
Well, the Catechism defines hell as, quote, the state of definitive self-exclusion from communication with God and the blessed, reserved for those who refuse by their own free choice to believe and be converted from sin, even to the end of their lives.
Okay, I like that statement from the Catechism, refused by their own free choice.
Well, the point is, hell is a real place. It's not some symbol, you know, and it's a fact. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, told us this time and again. In fact, during his early life. And in fact, I think Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. At least I've heard, I never counted, but I know people who have, or at least scholars I've read who counted it, the times he talked about hell, the times he talked about heaven. But anyone who denies the fact of hell is simply rejecting Jesus' teachings.
All right, now let's focus on that a minute, Ron, because there are some modern theologians writing and talking today who deny that God, that hell exists, and which would be a wonderful thing, but church doesn't teach this. Everyone ends up going to heaven in the last analysis. So what does the Catholic Church officially teach about that type of statement?
Well, they would start with the New Testament, and the New Testament, of course, makes it very clear that hell is a reality, not just a figure of speech, and that its torments are unimaginably severe and everlasting. The intensity of the suffering in hell will depend upon the number and greatness of the sins committed. But nonetheless, there'll never be any lessening of that suffering. The greatest grief results from being separated from God, as we had said earlier. For the damned realized that they had been created only for God, and because of their own foolishness and pride, they have lost him. This is found in Matthew. That's not a direct quote from Matthew, but it's Matthew 7:23 expresses that idea anyway.
Okay.
There's an additional punishment with God's created, which God created, which we now call hell, which we call hell fire. And we find this in Matthew 13:42. And this fire seems to be some agent outside the souls of the damned and causes them real pain. Real suffering in a physical sense once the resurrection of the body has taken place.
Okay, since we believe hell is a real place, and the church has always defended that down through the centuries, as difficult a teaching as it is to defend, I guess the question is, how did hell come about? Was it in the beginning?
Well, originally, it wasn't in the very beginning, of course, but originally God created hell for the devil and his rebel angels. And
all right.
But human beings who reject God, they also go there for eternity. There's nothing on earth like hell. It is infinitely worse than the worst conditions on earth. I tell my students that think about the worst thing you can possibly think of in your life. I mean, by far, and multiplied 1,000, multiplied 1,000,000 times. And that's what hell's like. And it'll never end. That's the, you know, it's not something you can go through and it's going to be over sometime. This thing is, this terrible condition is just going to go on and on and on for eternity.
Okay, now, see, as I'm listening to you, then the questions come in my mind. How could God have created a place like hell? And we talked about this a little, but I think we need to say something again, that because of free will and because of the angels were the first, that they didn't want to serve in heaven, so they were cast out of heaven. And this place came about by revolt against God, not because of God wanted to have a place to punish people. So I think if we keep that in mind, because I think the modern mind tends to turn off anything that we say about hell, that it's just a figment of imagination, it's something out of the Divine Comedy, Inferno, and the like. And of course, that was the most descriptive, poetic description. And maybe when we're talking about Dante and some of the great poets and theologians who try to talk about suffering of hell, what is the suffering of hell?
Well, Jesus, he talks about this in a personal apparition, and so I'll read parts of that, which would partially answer your question. Quote, "The wise man would rather hear any trial on earth than place himself in danger of hell. One single hour of hell will be harder than 100 years of suffering on earth. In this earthly life, people have some rest from their labors and trials. They get some measure of consolation from their friends. In hell, however, there is no rest, no consolation, and no friends. The suffering of hell never ends. One will find no comfort in knowing that he has been there 1,000 years. He can never hope for an end to his tortures. All the other sufferings would be bearable if only the damned could hope for relief. Despair is hell's bitterest pain." Again, this is from a private revelation that Jesus gave to some person. We don't have to believe this, but I think this is a very credible
It's kind of trying revelation. To summarize other things we know that that's been talked about in the scriptures.
The Blessed Mother, for example, she let children at Fatima, the Fatima apparitions, to see into hell. The vision was so terrible that they spent the rest of their lives praying for the conversion of sinners. Now, the two children only lived about another year, the two youngest ones, but nonetheless, they were so frightened themselves and concerned for poor sinners.
Francesco and Jacinta, I believe.
Right. And Jesus has told us in another place, another personal apparition, quote, "The lazy will be forced to work continually." Now, Jesus is being specific here. "The gluttonous will be tormented with extreme hunger and thirst. The proud will be filled with confusion. And the greedy will feel the pinch of miserable want. Yet the worst pain of hell is none of these. The people in hell would gladly bear all of this and much more if only they could hope for my friendship and love, no matter how long it might be, how long it might take, be it even 1 billion years from now. Their keenest torment is that they have forever lost me, the source of all true joy and perfect happiness. This suffering makes hell the home of despair and undying hatred."
Okay, startling and terrifying words. I think we're coming again to the close, Ron. And so maybe we could close on the positive note. God does not want anybody to go to hell. God would do anything, and he did by dying on the cross, to keep any of us from going to hell. God pleads with us not to misuse our freedom, which is the only thing that can lead us to hell, but that as teachers of the faith, the church has always tried to quote Jesus' teachings about which he speaks so clearly about there is eternal separation from God if we don't live according to keep his teachings and use our free will in a good way. So may God bless you always and in all ways.